To a passage containing some of what is called our Lord's eschatological teaching, that is to say, teaching about the coming of his kingdom and the doctrine of the last things. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Those of you who are familiar with the gospel records will know that verses 20 to 22 are found in Luke's record alone, but that the rest of the passage shares common ground with Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. And we are going to have to look at the two sections, unequal though they be in length, with some care. It is, of course, well known that eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, is a very controversial area, and that it is very easy indeed to become bogged down in theories of interpretation that at best can only be speculative and at worst can become fantastic and even absurd. This, as we have more than once pointed out in our studies, is foreign to the whole spirit of prophecy, either the speculative aspect or the fantastic. And in our Lord's teaching, the emphasis in his doctrine of the last things is invariably moral, ethical, spiritual, never speculative. And you know, it is a very impressive thing to see that wherever in the epistles of the New Testament the second coming of Christ is referred to, it is spoken of as an incentive to holiness and purity of life. That is something that we should not ever forget. And anybody who reads these words here in Luke 17, without coming to them with minds befuddled by preconceived theories of interpretation, can surely see in a moment that the thrust of Jesus' words is nothing if not practical and full of moral challenge. Take the graphic sentence in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. This surely gives the setting of Jesus' teaching. It is the crisis of judgment. The crisis of the doom of time, of which Jesus is speaking, and in which people are involved, people like Lot's wife, and other people's wives, and other people's husbands, involved for weal or woe. And nothing in our New Testament studies must ever get in the way of this thrust and this challenge, or obscure this solemn fact. Nothing must ever get in the way of this. It would be infinitely better, and I choose my words carefully, it would be infinitely better to know very little about various schools of interpretation of prophecy, but rather to have gathered the moral thrust of Jesus' teaching, than to know all the minutiae of interpretation so dear to so many people's hearts.
and miss the whole point that Jesus is making.
And so we look first of all at verses 20 and 21. Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God should come, and he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is among you." The discussion then opens with a question put to Jesus by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God should come. And the answer to this question given by Jesus seems, in fact, to say two different things. And this is one of the problems that we face in an understanding of this passage. On the one hand, he speaks of the kingdom as already being present, either within you or among you. On the other hand, and in the later verses particularly, Jesus speaks of that kingdom in future terms, as something yet to come, and as a judgment, a sifting, a day of reckoning. And it is this ambivalent teaching and emphasis that makes for problems in understanding what Jesus is saying here. And in fact, it is possible to distinguish a threefold emphasis in our Lord's teaching, not only here, but in other prophetic parts of his teaching. There is the here and now. The kingdom of God is among you. Now. That is to say, a crisis has arrived at our door now. Then, secondly, there is the undoubted emphasis here and elsewhere on the judgment that was to come at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now that doesn't refer to Jesus' second coming. That refers to the judgment of the fall of Jerusalem. My dear friends, when Jesus comes to reign, there will be no housetops to come down from. When he comes to reign, it will be like the lightning flash, and all will be over. These words are totally irrelevant in relation to the second coming of Christ. These refer to the judgment of the fall of Jerusalem. And thirdly, there is, of course, the final judgment of the end time, when the King returns in glory. Now, it may well be asked why it should be that this threefold emphasis, causing a real measure of ambiguity, not to say confusion, should occur not only here, but in the prophetic teaching generally of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, there is, in fact, a real and substantial answer to this, and I want to state it very briefly. The reason why the prophetic and apocalyptic passages in our Lord's teaching seem to be confused in the sense that you're not quite sure which particular set of verses refers to the judgment of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or the judgment at the end of time, or any other temporal and interim judgment. The reason why this is so is that every crisis of the nature of the fall of Jerusalem, and the judgment of Jerusalem and the people of Israel in the attack by the Roman armies, every crisis of this nature is a kind of coming in judgment, and also a prefiguring of the great day of judgment. And the fact is that the two things are alike, and the confusion could easily be made because the same principle is involved in each. And in fact, deep spiritual principles underlie all human history. And the great crisis points in history are all similar to one another, because essentially they are all expressions of the same thing: the judgments of God abroad upon the world. And this is why we cannot just dismiss as mere fanatical error the claims that Christians have sometimes made down history in various ages about the appearing of Antichrist. To John and to the apostles, Nero was Antichrist. They were right. To Luther, the Pope was Antichrist. And Luther was right.
More right than modern days would be prepared to accept, but he was right.
Hitler was Antichrist. None of these were the Antichrist, but they were expressions of the Antichrist who will come at the last in all the terror of his blasphemous and obscene power. And this, it seems to me, is a sufficient explanation of why in apocalyptic teaching anywhere in the New Testament you have this strange admixture of the near and the far, and the interim and the final judgment. All judgments in history are a prefiguring of the great day of judgment. And this, you see, is why you can find, for example, in our Lord's teaching about the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, that you have a very real ambiguity. Daniel, when he wrote it, certainly was pointing forward to an event which took place in 168 BC, in the time of the Maccabees, when Antiochus Epiphanes obscenely desecrated the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem by raising up that horrible image in the temple. But Jesus takes that incident and thrusts it forward, referring it to the events associated with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, clearly, here is the one prophetic event doing duty in two different periods of history. And if it authentically does duty in two different periods of history, why should it be thought strange or impossible that it should do duty yet again in the future? You see, it's a principle that's involved, a principle that is liable to be repeated again and again. And this is why none of the commentators, and inevitably none of the commentators, can decide absolutely whether, when Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, whether he is referring to the fall of Jerusalem or the end time. It's true of both of them. Well now, that by way of introduction. Here we have Jesus speaking in verses 20 and 21 about the kingdom of God as a present reality. Now, the meaning of the Greek in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you, is ambiguous, and the word can be equally accurately translated among you. And in fact, the Greek word is used for both statements. Sometimes it means within you, sometimes it means among you. I think we have to depend on the context for deciding which meaning is the right one. Well, it seems to me that the latter, the kingdom of God is among you, is a more suitable one to the context here than the other, because Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. And the kingdom of God was in no sense within these men. They had refused the kingdom. They had refused Christ. In no real sense could it be said that the kingdom was within them. And certainly Jesus is very far from suggesting by these words that there is a divine spark in every man that just needs to be drawn out. That is the very antithesis of Jesus' teaching. And whatever he meant, he couldn't have meant that. But particularly, it couldn't mean this for the Pharisees. So we take it, the kingdom of God is among you. And this would make the meaning something like this. So far from coming with external signs which will attract attention, he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom is already in the midst of you, in the person of Christ and his disciples, and you do not perceive it. Now, this ties up with something Jesus said earlier. The Jews were always asking for a sign. Show us a sign, they said. The Jews seek a sign. They were blind to the reality of the situation, confronting them before their very eyes. Now, it is fair to say that the commentators point out that this usage is not decisive, and if you want to follow the other, then the meaning would need to be something like this. Instead of being something externally visible, says Jesus, the kingdom is essentially spiritual. It is in your hearts, if you possess it at all. But he might have well added the rider, but it's not in your heart. Ye are of your father the devil. And they could hardly have the kingdom within them. But the among you alternative seems the more likely one to me. But in fact, either way, what Jesus said speaks of a present rather than a future reality. The kingdom, of course, is both. But the important thing in this context is that the kingdom was there at that point in the presence of Christ and his disciples, and they, the Pharisees, were utterly blind to it. And that's the thesis here. That's the teaching. And there are very important lessons for us here. These men, religious and devout by tradition, were victims, you see, of a basic misconception. And the force of that misconception blinded them to all reality. It blinded them to what was going on before their very eyes. They were looking for they knew not what in the way of a coming kingdom of glory, a material, even a political kingdom of this world, not realizing that his kingdom is not of this world, but a hidden spiritual reality. Now, there's something pretty deep and fundamental here. One thinks of Satan's temptation to Christ in the wilderness. He took him up onto the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And he said, all these will I give unto thee, the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But that was not to be the way that the kingdom was to come. Ask of me, said God to Jesus. And Jesus embraced God's way, the way of the cross. And the Pharisees were in fact more akin to the devil and his ways than to the ways of Jesus. They looked for a sign, something dramatic, something unmistakable. But it was not that way, Jesus said. It cometh not by observation like that. Their outward eyes could and did search very closely. The word for observation here is a medical term used by medical writers for watching the symptoms of a disease. A doctor watching very carefully all the symptoms that are arising and coming to his conclusion about the nature of the disease. That's the kind of word. Now, the Pharisees, with their outward eye, could and did search very closely. But it was not something to be seen that way. As Paul says later, the natural man receiveth not and perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, it occurred to me that a good contrast that makes the point here is to set the story in Luke chapter 7 of the centurion's faith over against the Pharisees' lack of comprehending. The centurion, remember, saw into the real heart of Christ's coming and the meaning of Christ's coming and his incarnation. He discerned the kingdom right there as a reality. Do you remember how he said, "Trouble not to come to my house, for I also am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh." By that he implied, Jesus, you also are a man under authority. You're under divine authority. You can say to disease, "Be gone," and it'll be gone. "Speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." Now, Jesus was amazed at the faith of the man. "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel," he said. The man saw right into the heart of the situation. He discerned that the kingdom of God had come. These men, religious and devout by tradition, were insensitive to it, insensitive to its presence. Hence Jesus' condemnation of them. Now, let me make one or two applications of this. The kingdom of God in the midst, and people blind to its presence. Take, for example, the this-worldly emphasis of so much thinking in the church today. We were reminded very pointedly and very forcefully of that this morning, and very truly. The this-worldly thinking of the church today. Social issues, political issues, revolutionary issues, apartheid in sports, etc., etc. This is the kind of kingdom that many people are concerned with. This, to them, is the bringing in of the kingdom. And it is possible to be so preoccupied about this that one misses the real issue of eternal salvation by grace through faith. And think that unless the church is speaking with a clear voice on behalf of the freedom fighters and the terrorists in Southwest Africa, etc., the kingdom of God is gone by default. How blind can we get? Can we doubt that this is a blind spot in the life of the church today? Or take another instance. Take the desire for the coming of the kingdom of God in revival. This is a good desire, to be sure. But it is possible to be holding such preconceived and misconceived ideas about how that quickening should come and manifest itself, that unless the pattern of a particular century is repeated, we will have none of it. There are some people who will not be prepared to accept the reality of revival if God be pleased to send it, unless it comes a la Moody and Sankey, or a la the Puritan movement, or a la the Wesleyan movement. They're not prepared to accept the freedom of the Spirit of God. It's got to be a pattern that they once see. And it's possible to miss what may be under our very own noses in this. But there's another consideration, and it's this. If the kingdom of God is among us in the person of Christ and his church, then one thing is clear and unequivocal, and it is that that presence precipitates a crisis for men, summoning them to the obedience and commitment of faith. And in this sense, as Jesus goes on to indicate, and in the other sense also, judgment is involved, and men are sifted in his sight. He hath sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him.
be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Where the living Christ is in the midst, there for men is crisis. And well might any hymn writer say, oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Now let me say this. There are many things that in which Holyrood Abbey can be faulted as a congregation. And we who are at the heart of it are more conscious of these things than many seem to realize. There are many things that are far from right in our congregation. But one thing cannot be controverted, that in these days the Spirit of God is moving in our midst. The kingdom of God is among us. And if that is so, crisis is precipitated for men. And it would be infinitely better for people not to come in here at all than to come in and not come to terms with the message of grace. He is sifting out the hearts of men. And I tell you, it sometimes awes my soul. As I think of the numbers of people who come here week by week, and many dropping in for once or twice only, coming under the sound of the living word of God and being sifted by God. It's a very awesome thought indeed. When the living Christ is in the midst, there for men is crisis. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. A little later in this gospel record of Luke, we find the solemn words of Jesus about this very generation who had failed to perceive the kingdom in the midst. In Luke chapter 19, let me read these awesome and moving verses. And when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The kingdom, you see, was in their midst, and they knew it not. They were blind to eternal issues. Opportunity knocked, and they paid no heed to the knock. Now, this idea of judgment and sifting brings us naturally and inevitably to the other part of the passage, the emphasis on the kingdom of God as a future eschatological reality. I've already remarked on the mingling of the near and the far in the prophetic teaching of Christ and the reasons for it as lying in the fact that principles of judgment are unfolded in the teaching, with now the emphasis being on the judgment of the fall of Jerusalem and now on the last days. I want to underline 3 points in particular in this passage, not to spend more time upon it at this juncture, because we shall come to more of this apocalyptic teaching later on in Luke's record. I want to underline 3 things in particular, and the first is this. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that one of the characteristics of crisis periods in history is the existence and the emergence of false Christ and false claims. Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. Verse 23, they shall say unto you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, in the early church, it was so. For they faced a crisis time in those days, and many false Christs
appeared on the scene. Many antichrists, as John puts it in his first epistle. The early church was not immune from such dangers, and neither are we. And this is a very apposite word for today. In a day when there is a spirit of inquiry abroad in many people's hearts, when many have become disillusioned with the materialistic values of our modern society and are seeking something different, there are many different emphases that claim the allegiance of our minds and souls, claiming to be the answer to our need. And Jesus says we need to beware. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. My dear friends, and this perhaps may be particularly applicable to young people, listen to Jesus' warning words. Do not believe them when they say, lo here, or lo there. Do not believe them when they hold out this new thing as the answer. This new style to be the thing that your heart has been longing for. Do not believe them, said Jesus. That couldn't be clearer, could it? We live in a day of total uncertainty, as someone has put it. A day in which it's not a question of mere social or personal disorientation, although that were bad enough, but a day in which there is the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings on the world. And in that kind of uncertainty, and in that such a situation, it's easy to see how spurious and false claims can lead people astray. For they're so eager and wanting to be led anywhere, as long as they think it is forward. Now there is a word for this in Scripture. It seems to me that it is so apposite and so relevant for our crisis-ridden day. I want to read it. Jeremiah, living in a time of similar crisis, gives this word, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, but ye shall find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. You see what this is saying? Stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Is not this a word from God to our time for those who hanker after new things? It happens every day of the week. You get discontented, out of joint Christians, and they will not submit themselves to the ordinary disciplines of grace. Nothing so ordinary as that for them. They're looking for something special, and therefore they're ripe for the plucking, and they go hearing after every new thing. And that way comes disintegration. They ask for trouble and they get it. Disintegration. And then some of us are left to pick up the pieces. Ask for the old path. This is a word for those who hanker after new things, the bizarre, the unusual, the novel, the spectacular. What if, after all, a much maligned establishment with all its faults, holds the answer. Ask for the old path. The prodigal found all he sought for in the far country, you know, when he came home to the Father's house. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. In crisis times, the emergence of false Christs and false claims. That's the first point. And the second relates to our Lord's words in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I will entitle this the secularization of life. Now it is certainly not without significance that Jesus should have spoken as he did about the ancient civilization. Nobody who reads the accounts in Genesis of Noah's day and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah could fail to realize that a time of crisis came for these generations in terms of depravity and debauchery. They knew all about the permissive society and that this was the flashpoint of judgment for them. But Jesus, interestingly enough, doesn't even mention these things, the debauchery and the depravity and the permissive society. Not because he did not think these serious, terrible, and ominously dangerous things, he did. He mentioned something else, namely, the utter and complete secularization of society, the fact that in everything they did, God was not in all their thoughts. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. See, the point here is they were doing the ordinary things of life, and they were doing everything that they did without reference to God. God was left out. And this is what led to these other things. They were the symptoms. This was the real heart of the disease, a God-forgetting age. And this is the flashpoint of crisis for judgment. And it is much to say to our God-forgetting generation today. The real problem is not the permissive society. The real problem is not the breakdown of moral values. The real problem is not the breakdown of law and order. The real problem is that God has been left out of life. And all these other things come in that evil train. But this raises a question and a problem, and it is this. Does Jesus mean to indicate that a sign of the last days will be practical and utter turning away from the things of God and spiritual barrenness? And if so, what do we say of those scriptures which seem to indicate that the last days prior to the coming of the Lord will witness a great outpouring of the Spirit? It shall come to pass afterwards, says Joel, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, there is no real contradiction. The answer is that both these seemingly opposed and contradictory statements and positions are true. It all depends upon your point of view. Let me give you an illustration of this that makes the point. One of the greatest evangelical movements of all church history took place in what we now know as the 1859 Revival. A movement which made an enormous and immense impact on the life and times of Great Britain, touching all aspects of life. And yet it is possible to read a serious historical novel of that period and find no reference whatsoever to the social, cultural, or moral or spiritual implications of the evangelical movement apart from one snide dig at a religious hypocrite of the day. You see, it all depends on the point of view that you take. The God-forgetting can be so decisive and fundamental that not even a spirit-filled movement of revival and awakening will serve to mark it in the very least. And depending on which standpoint you take, you see God-forgetting, or you see the mighty works of the living God. The two things stand together in history. The third and last point is this. In Jesus' teaching on the last days, he makes it very plain concerning the reality of this sifting process. And he tells us very clearly that it will not be all the same in the end whether or not we respond to the gospel of salvation. The repeated emphasis in verses 34 to 6, 36, one shall be taken, the other shall be left, makes this very clear indeed. Why will one be taken and another left? Because although both seemed the same, they actually belonged to radically different worlds, and the day manifests it and declares it. Which, in simple terms, means this, that in a congregation of this nature, if the Lord should come, then there will be those on his right hand, and there will be those on his left hand. Nothing is surer than this. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Listen to C.S. Lewis's final comment in the first section of his book, Mere Christianity. He speaks of the gospel as God landing in enemy-occupied territory. Another possible objection, he says, is this. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when. But we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else? Something it never entered your head to conceive comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Now is the time for choosing. Then it will be too late. And so this is the moral and spiritual thrust of Jesus' prophetic teaching, the challenge to be ready, the challenge to have come to terms with the gospel, to have chosen rightly, to have responded to the claims of grace, to have known the time of our visitation, to have known the things that belong unto our peace. Two shall be in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Now is the time for choice. Let us pray. Lord God, set thy gracious seal upon thy word, we pray. Write it on all our hearts. There is not one of us but needs it, and needs it deeply and seriously. O God, have mercy upon us, and give us all grace to be on thy side when that great and glorious day dawns. For thy great name's sake, Amen.